Welcome to Theology Thursday, an ecumenical space for students to discuss matters of faith and theology.
I'm your host, Connor Grubbs.
And I am your co-host, Ryan Mock.
And Johnny is no longer with us.
Yes. Goodbye, Johnny. Forever.
No, he's just not going to be with us this week.
Okay. That's too bad.
We had a tropical storm. I guess it was a hurricane, Category 1.
I think it was a hurricane for like 5 minutes.
Yeah. Elsa from Frozen.
Yes, made a little sneak peek there.
It was very underwhelming.
Very underwhelming. I had expected it to start raining like at 8 p.m. And by the time I went to bed at 12:30 at night, it had not started raining yet.
Yeah.
And when I woke up at 9 a.m., it was no longer raining.
Right. You slept through it.
Yeah, and when I went outside, there was a few tree branches on the ground, but that was it.
Yeah. Yeah, so I actually, my weather app, I was texting Johnny about all that. I was so confused because he's obsessed with weather. I'm sure he'll share about it next week. It told me that the rain was going to start at 8 a.m. on Wednesday. And then it kept pushing it back an hour, but it was saying 100% chance of rain, whatever the next hour was. And I'm like, that's not 100%. I don't think you know what math is. That's because it's not raining.
Yeah.
And it kept pushing that out until very late at night.
Yeah, so, it was very underwhelming.
That being said, though, Johnny does live on the beach, and his church is on the beach. And even just a minimal storm like that can cause some flooding.
Yeah.
On the beach. So, and there was some. Johnny was showing me some pictures and stuff. There was some here in Madeira. It's all subsided now.
Yeah, I actually delivered pizza to a place on Reddington, and I talked to the guy. He said they got no flood in there whatsoever.
Oh, okay. So there was a little bit here in the area. Either way, Johnny had to set it up as if there was going to be flooding. We helped him with that.
We did.
Then he had to take down. Just been a crazy week. He wasn't able to join us. It's okay.
Yeah, we will forgive him for his little skip in here.
I'm always sad when Johnny's gone, but it does remind me of the good old days because when we started this podcast, it was just us.
Yes, a blast to the past. Although right now, it's not looking like the past in here if you are all watching our show right now.
This is our first time. Johnny's missing out on a historic moment.
Yeah. This is our first official studio.
Yeah. Yeah.
And it looks like we're in like a VBS Antarctica themed place.
It kind of does. Look, this is not at all where we want it to be, but it's a start. And yes. I think it looks, I mean, for those who like to watch on video, it looks a lot better than it ever has before. So that's kind of that's cool.
Yeah, we're taking baby steps here.
Baby steps. You're gonna see it progress throughout the season as we figure out lighting and all of that. But the nice thing about a permanent studio space is it was just hard setting up and taking down every week and keeping a level of consistency to it. I think this is gonna make it a lot easier for us because a lot of this stuff just stays.
Yeah.
All we got to do is turn it on. So I am very, you know, when it comes to editing the audio and setting the levels and everything like that, I couldn't be more excited. And this just, it feels nice. It feels like we're recording a podcast.
Yeah. I feel like we're in the zone. Like we have now sat down. We are in the podcast bubble.
Does this like increase your confidence levels as a podcaster?
Yeah.
Now I feel different.
Yeah, like I feel like a podcaster now.
I feel like Joe Rogan right now.
That's right. I am Joe Rogan.
No, you're not.
Oh, okay.
I'm sorry. Okay, so we are going to hit a couple of things. First, we have a subpoint. Okay, last week we ragged on the Baptist.
Now it's time for the Presbyterians.
Now it's the Presbyterians.
Nobody's
turn.
Safe.
Methodist, you're next week. Actually, I don't know when their gathering is.
Yeah, I don't pay attention to the Methodists.
So you criticized me last week for calling the Southern Baptist Convention a denomination.
Sure.
And the PCA, is that Presbyterian Church of America?
Yes, Presbyterian Church of America,
PCA. Are they a denomination?
Yes, they are.
Okay, I just want to make sure that we're good on terms here.
Yeah.
So their gathering is not called a convention.
No, they're called a general assembly. Other words that you could use to describe this kind of general assembly is a synod, spelled S-Y-N-O-D.
Like the synod from Revenge of the Sith?
Sure. I was thinking more of like the synod of Gort.
The Galactic Synod?
Well, that's the Galactic Senate.
Oh.
But I will forgive you for that. Yeah, so the Associate Reformed Presbyterian Church, which is a denomination that I am part of, we have our General Assembly. We actually had our General Assembly a few weeks ago, and that's called our Synod.
Did you talk about critical race theory?
No. Here's the thing about the Associate Reformed Presbyterians. We are small, and we are about 10 years behind of everything.
Okay.
So, yeah, there was nothing dramatic that I know of, at least.
You were still talking about how to survive the Obama administration.
Yes, we were still trying to survive Obama at our synod.
Well, get ready. In 10 years, you're going to have to deal with a pandemic.
So we're talking about the PCA here in this subpoint, because the PCA last week, they had their General Assembly, much like the SBC had their annual meeting.
So... one thing I just want to note, I watched a couple videos, read a lot of tweets,
yeah,
read a lot of just like direct verbatim text, you know, manuscripts from the event.
Mm-hmm.
I get that they have different names for it.
Mm-hmm.
It seemed very similar to parts of the Southern Baptist Convention to me.
Yeah.
It's very bureaucratic.
Yeah.
They just had different names for everything.
Yeah.
So let's do a quick vocab lesson. What is an overture?
Okay, so... from my understanding,
it sounds like some sort of orchestra concert. I mean,
from my understanding, an overture is basically the Presbyterian equivalent of a Southern Baptist resolution.
Okay, yeah.
So when the PCA passes an overture, they're making a statement about something, or I think it's even broader than that.
Okay.
I think an overture can also not only just make a statement, but also enact start something.
I mean, that's an important distinction to make, because the resolutions, as you know, clarified during the Southern Baptist Convention, were about things that we believe at the given time of the convention, not action steps necessarily that we're going to take.
Yeah, so. I think, now I'm not PCA, so I could be wrong, but I think the overture is a little broader than simply a resolution. But there are a few overtures that were going to be discussed at this General Assembly. Now, if you don't know anything about the PCA, the PCA has been worrying a lot of people for the past few years. I know several people who are convinced that the PCA has already gone liberal. This has been a conversation I've heard multiple times, months before this General Assembly, that the PCA is already, they've been poisoned by the liberals. Not the liberals, yeah. But I think most conservatives understand the PCA as a conservative denomination that might flirt with liberal stuff every once in a while. So going in, there were a few overtures that a lot of conservatives were either concerned about or really excited about. So I just want to highlight two, and I think that's what we're going to discuss here. Overture 23, and then we're going to look at Overture 37. So Overture 23 was an amendment, a proposal for an amendment to the Book of Church Order. Book of Church Order is like the PCA's, like all of their church government stuff, you know, administration stuff. So they wanted to make an amendment to a part of the BCO to say this: men who self-identify as a quote-unquote gay Christian or same-sex attracted Christian or homosexual Christian or like term shall be deemed not qualified for ordination in the Presbyterian Church in America.
Okay, notable, because There are denominations that will ordain somebody who identifies as a homosexual if they're not practicing. So there's several people who they say, I'm same-sex attracted. I do identify in that way. That's how I'm attracted. That's who I'm attracted towards. But I do believe in a traditional sexual ethic, and I'm going to be celibate because of it. So,
in fact, there are several PCA-ordained ministers who identify in this way.
Right, and some of them have spoken out on this topic, written books, and kind of been a voice for that, of saying you can be a homosexual and still agree with a traditional sexual ethic that you see and find in Scripture and live according to that. So this was surprising to a lot of people.
Yes, and I'll read this again, by the way, just for the listeners out there. Men who self-identify as a gay Christian, same-sex attracted Christian, homosexual Christian, or like term shall be deemed not qualified for ordination in the Presbyterian Church in America. So if you identify as gay Christian, you're not qualified for ordination in the PCA.
Okay. And the previous overture on this, the amendment that they were making, is the previous overture said any practicing homosexual.
Okay.
So now we're saying anybody who identifies as.
Yeah. So that's definitely quite a significant step in a certain direction.
Yes.
Yeah.
So, Ryan, here's my question. Unless you have something else to say about this before we discuss.
Now go ahead.
More. Do you agree with this, or do you think that these guidelines are too strict?
I think that these guidelines would be too strict because I don't really have a fleshed out answer.
Because you're a liberal.
Yeah, because I'm a liberal freak. No. Because as there's already been demonstrated that there are several godly PCA ministers who identify in this way.
Yeah.
You know.
Well, to me, if you're same-sex attracted, but you're saying, I believe... I still believe that this is what God says, and I want to obey it.
Mm-hmm.
And so you're choosing to live a celibate lifestyle. That's a radical display of holiness.
That's something, you know, that's something worth celebrating, not something worth punishing.
Right. Somebody on Twitter said we should be throwing a parade for these people. You know, because... Oh, liberals, pride parades. No, that's not what we're saying. I mean, this would be like a holiness parade, like a self-control parade. I mean, that's incredible. I mean, to me, that is something that's very admirable and proves and demonstrates a sort of dedication to the Lord and to a desire to obey Him, that many straight pastors do not demonstrate.
Exactly. Yeah, exactly.
So I don't think there's anything in Scripture that says that attraction in and of itself is a sin. We see about lust and over-desire, and we see about, certain actions that are sins, but to be attracted a certain way, some people would argue against that, but I just don't see that in Scripture. So,
yeah.
I think it's unfortunate. I don't agree with it.
Yeah. So the overture passed. I'm pretty sure it passed pretty clearly. It was a significant. We're in the affirming for this. I voted yes for this. But from my understanding, I think what happens now is now the vote goes on to the presbyteries, and I think 2/3 of the presbyteries have to vote yes to this, and then I think it gets revisited next year. I think that's how that works.
So it's a little more complicated than the Southern Baptist Convention.
Yeah, it's a little more complicated. That's the thing about the SBC is because it's so democratic, it's very and very decentralized. Things could change faster.
Yeah,
I think that's what happens with the SBC. I think with the PCA and other more traditional denominations like that, I think it takes a little bit longer to enact change. So I'm pretty sure that's what happens with this overture. It takes a little bit more time to finalize it.
Well, yeah, and a notable difference is, you know, J.D. Greer said, you quoted last week, Southern Baptist Convention only exists for 2 days.
Yeah.
The Presbytery exists year-round.
Yes, right. So, the Presbytery does not cease to exist after the General Assembly is over.
Yeah.
So that's Overture 23. And then I just want to also hit on Overture 37. There were several other overtures that had to do with sexuality and a biblical sexual ethic, but we don't have time to discuss all of that. And neither do I have a really informed opinion about them yet either. So Overture 37 was an overture for to amend the Book of Church Order, and particularly the line worth mentioning here. While in perfection will remain he, which is a candidate for ordination, he should not be known by reputation or self-profession according to his remaining sinfulness, for example, homosexual desires, etc., but rather by the work of the Holy Spirit in Christ Jesus. So this is similar to Overture 23. This is about the overture is particularly about clarifying moral requirements for offices. So the amendment is proposing that if you are known by reputation or self-profession according to your remaining sinfulness, and their example is homosexual desire, then that means you are not qualified for a church office.
There's a lot there. Obviously, both of these overtures assume that even to have same-sex desire
disqualifies you.
Well, yeah. It is an ongoing sin.
Yeah.
And that's if that's still there, it needs to be done away with because it's a sign that there's some undealt with sin in your life. And I just, I understand. So here's the thing: every human being desires things that they should not.
Mm-hmm.
That does not stop because they are ordained.
Yeah.
You know what I mean? Now, the clarifying point here is that we don't think anybody's qualified to ministry who identifies by these things, right? Who that's their reputation.
Mm-hmm.
However, I'd make the counterpoint that it's extremely important, I think, for these pastors to speak up on this issue because they're offering a much-needed perspective.
Yeah.
And guidance for those who are struggling with same-sex attraction.
Yeah.
Saying, hey, you don't have to being honest about sins that you are tempted towards is not a bad thing.
Right.
I guess that's the simple way to put it.
Yeah. I mean, that's actually
a great thing
that we would be open about our struggles.
Right.
Which, yeah, even if you're a pastor, even if you are an elder or a pastor or any kind of minister, yeah, your desires and your temptations, which are two different things, I think, those don't go away.
Yeah, and I wonder, does this say something about what we expect of people in the leader of pastor, in the role of pastor?
Mm-hmm.
Like, does this say something of what we expect of them? Because, I mean, how many pastors are truly honest about what sins they struggle with?
I would wager not a lot.
I think we've kind of come up with these expectations and this sort of image that needs to be upheld, and I think we've seen many examples of how, because it's so overbearing and unrealistic, there's consequences to that. It leads to bad things. Transparency is something we could all use a little bit more of.
Absolutely.
And I think we've seen over the past couple of years, we need a lot more of it within the church. So I don't know. I think this could be telling maybe of, in general, some unfair expectations that we've placed on those in the role of pastor.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah. So, yeah. So, Overture 37 also passed. And I'm pretty sure all of the overtures that were related to the biblical sexual ethic and related to sexuality they all passed. So we're not going to go into all the other ones, but that's just a quick overview. I think those were the two big ones.
Yeah.
That were particularly in the Twitter sphere big.
And one more thing I'd like to add, because I know a lot of counterpoints that people would bring up is, and I believe it's 2 Timothy, might be 1 Timothy, where Paul's talking about the criteria for elders.
1 Timothy 3, I think.
Really, the whole thing that he lists off, it's all about reputation. It's about character.
Yeah.
Right.
Above reproach.
Yeah. What somebody who's in that role should be known for, and when it comes to character and all that sort of thing. So, you know, that's probably for a lot of people, this is the kind of the guiding scripture for these overtures and this line of thinking. But what I think is really unfortunate and probably fairly hurtful for those ministers is that it's saying that their identity and their reputation is based in their sexual identity or who they're attracted to, rather than these men, their identity and their reputation being in their dedication to Christ and living a lifestyle of holiness and obedience.
Yeah. They're definitely above reproach.
Right. Because just because they're honest about their same-sex attraction does not mean that their reputation is one for sin.
Yeah.
I would say that being honest about that but still living in light of what they believe Scripture to say, that's a reputation of character. That
absolutely.
Is. So, I'm done. That's all.
All we need to say. Yep. I think we finished that one.
Yeah.
Yeah.
We're going to go into our main topic, which may actually be a little bit shorter. I don't know. This is kind of a last minute switcheroony. We have a couple great questions that we will be addressing over the course of this month. A couple that I'm very excited about. I think you know we were going to do it every very first episode, but we're waiting. We're going to have a special guest on for that one.
Oh, I know who the special guest is too.
Yeah.
So we're talking about worship today.
We are.
So can I ask questions to lead into this?
Absolutely.
Okay, so I have no idea really what you're going to talk on about worship. So I think I'll just open with the very broad question, what is worship?
So before I answer that question, I'd like to, I don't mean to brag, but there's very few things that we've talked about on here. In fact, there's nothing that we've talked about on here before that I am per se qualified to speak to.
So you are going into this conversation, you are an expert.
I am not an expert at all, but this is the only time where I can say I have a degree in the topic that we're talking about. So
what is your degree in?
I have a master's degree. I'm not bragging here. A master's degree in worship ministry. I am an ordained worship pastor. I love worship. I don't say that so much as to say, oh, look at me. Although it is just kind of fun to note that this is the first time we've had a topic that I have a master's degree in.
Right. So this is the only episode out of at least 100 we've done that you're actually qualified to speak on.
I better get something right. And I wouldn't even say that I'm qualified to speak on it. I'm joking here. The point I really want to make is that this is something that's very personal for me. And that I am very passionate about.
Okay, we'll take that.
I love worship. I love to lead worship. I love worship. So
what is worship?
One of the things is I started to kind of... That's a great starting point. Okay, what is worship? So typically the answer that I'd hear, okay, a lot of times, is worship is attributing worth to something or someone. Okay,
that's a cute phrase.
That was the definition that I was often given, and in the Bible, in the Old Testament, we see several different words in the Hebrew for praise, and some of them mention singing, some of them mention clapping, some of them mention bowing, all these different expressions of worship. But it all comes back to we're attributing worth to something. We're putting something first. Okay, and I heard entire sermons and seminars and books all about worship is attributing worth to something. So
yes, I've definitely heard that before.
When we worship God, we're attributing worth to Him. Mm-hmm. And when we put anything else before Him, we are worshiping that thing. Louis Giglio talks about in his book, The Air I Breathe, which was a very popular way to approach worship. You know, Louis Giglio started the Passion Conference, not John Piper, Kristen Cobez Dume. I love Jesus and John Wayne, but there was one little error in there I noticed, or maybe just misleading wording. However, Louis Giglio started the Passion Conference, very popular worship conference for young adults. He wrote this book about what is worship, and he says everybody worships something.
Right? Yes.
So whatever you're putting first in your life is that's what you're worshiping.
Which I agree with that statement.
Yes. None of those answers are wrong. Okay? Those are all true.
Okay.
However, for somebody who is a worship pastor, I lead worship music. Mm-hmm. I felt that this left a very glaring question just kind of sitting there.
Okay.
Because all of these explanations really emphasized the fact that worship is not music. Why do we sing? So, like, you can tell me all day, worship's attributing worth and blah, 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 we all worship something. Great. Why are we singing? Like, if anything, I think those answers actually leave that question even more bare. It's like, okay, well, you've told me that worship is not music, so what's with the music? Why is that part of our gathering?
Right, so yeah, as you're saying, in my head, it's like, okay, so worship is attributing worth to something. How does music attribute worth to something? And that just leaves it very open-ended.
Right, as far as to why is worship music, praise music, such a big part of Christian community?
Right, well, yeah, we've been using music for literally thousands of years as part of our worship services.
So that's something that I'm like, I really want to search the scriptures to see, you know, what's happening here. Like, why is this something that we do? So, Ryan, let me ask you a question.
Okay.
What is a sacrament?
A sacrament... Ooh, I like where this is going.
Okay.
A sacrament is a tangible... you could even perhaps say visible sign and seal of God's promises to us.
Okay, so give me...
And actually, in even broader, it's God communicating to us through the tangible, through the visual.
Okay, so these are manifest themselves in a lot of sacred... Some may even use the word rituals that take place in our corporate gatherings as the body of Christ.
Yes.
Okay. Give me a couple of examples of sacraments.
Okay. The big two capital S sacraments are baptism and the Lord's Supper. They're both visible, tangible things that occur that we partake in. Baptism involves water. You could touch and you see the water, and you're either sprinkled with the water, or you're anointed with the water, or you're immersed in the water, and it's supposed to point to us. It points to multiple things. One of the things it points to is us being made new with Christ. It's supposed to signify spiritual rebirth. And then the Lord's Supper is a tangible thing. Actually, you partake in the bread and the wine, or the grape juice if you're a Baptist or whatnot, that we consume that points us to the death of Jesus. And there's more to that than that's just a quick explanation.
Sure, and those aren't the only sacraments.
Absolutely,
are they?
Right. Yeah.
So, but these things take place, you know, depending on the church you're in, maybe even every time that you have your corporate gathering, but at least on a regular basis for our corporate gatherings in the body of Christ. Would you say that the teaching and the preaching of the word is a sacrament?
In a way, yes, it is, because it incorporates our senses.
Yes.
Yes.
Okay. And
that's how God communicates to us.
Yeah, so it's God communicating to us through... You know, the preaching of his word.
Yeah, we hear the word. Yeah.
So there's, that would...
Those would be lowercase s sacraments.
Yes, which I understand, but I would argue that teaching and preaching of the word are sacraments.
Okay? And I would agree with you.
And that is one that happens in almost every tradition, every denomination, no matter who you are, somebody's going to come up and explain the word.
Yeah,
at some point during your gathering.
Particularly in Protestantism, generally the sermon seems to be the focal point of the worship service.
Okay, so I would argue
okay.
that singing, follow me here, that singing has at least been treated as a sacrament.
Okay.
In that it is a regular part of our worship services. It's something that we don't have a corporate gathering without.
Yeah.
And it is such a regular part of our liturgy, and it's part of our routine, right? To me, it begged the question, is there anywhere in Scripture that would back up the idea that treating is a sacrament? Why do we treat singing as of same importance as preaching and communion and baptism? It's just as much a part of our corporate gatherings as any of those things.
Yeah.
Why? Okay. So there's a couple places in the New Testament that talk about worship. And I'd like to add... I really had to go digging, not for these explanations of where I didn't have to go digging very far in Scripture at all. I believe it's very clearly there. But none of my classes in seminary taught me about this.
Really?
Like I finished seminary still wondering, why do we sing every week?
Oh, boy.
A lot of it was very practical about, you know, how to lead worship well, and it was very helpful. I'm thankful for it. But okay, but why? Because if we don't have a why, I've said this many times, your why motivates your how. So
yeah.
you got to know what your why is. Okay, so we're going to look at a couple passages in the New Testament where Paul mentions singing in the context of the corporate gatherings.
Okay.
Okay. The first is Ephesians 5, 15 through 21. He says, "Look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time, because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs.
Okay.
Singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart. Giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ." Okay. So he starts with sort of this warning about, you know, don't walk as unwise, make the best use of the time.
Don't get drunk.
You know, don't get drunk, don't be foolish.
Yeah.
Sort of this warning again. Here's what not to do. But when you gather together, being filled with the Spirit, and he mentions, amongst other things like giving thanks to the Lord and gathering together, singing.
Yeah.
He mentions it, okay? So it's in the context and right after this call to holy living. Which I find sort of interesting, because we're going to look at, come on, Logos. You say Logos or Logos?
Say Logos.
Logos.
Although I've heard people say it Logos.
I've heard it both ways. I'm sorry. It's messing me up here. So we're going to go to Colossians chapter 3, also Paul the Apostle. Oh, we're getting there. We're getting there. Okay. I'm so sorry. It's messing up on me.
Connor, we had good momentum
there. I know.
There.
We had really good momentum.
And that you just kind of dropped the ball.
Okay. So I'm not going to read this whole because it's kind of long. Many of you probably heard it before. He says, "Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you." And he lists a bunch of sins. Okay, so put aside all of these things. That's in verse 5. It goes all the way through 11. He's talking about these things. And then he puts in verse 12, this is what we're doing instead, right? "Put on, then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, mm-hmm. compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness." And now he has like an opposite list. It's sort of a mirror. Right. Okay.
Put to death these bad things, put on these good things.
Okay. And as he's talking about how you do this, because he talks about gathering together,
mm-hmm.
being thankful, letting unity dwell in our hearts, and then he mentions, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs."
Singing.
Okay. So these are two instances where it's brought up. Two very similar passages.
Right. And each time it's right after a warning or a command to put to death something.
Yes. So it's both times it is in the context of a call to holiness.
Yes.
Okay. So it's saying, do not do these things, but instead
do these things.
And these things in both cases include gathering together,
mm-hmm.
teaching and reminding one another of the word.
Yes.
And
singing
singing. Okay, nice. So maybe you see where I'm going with this.
I kind of get the flow here.
I do not think that singing in and of itself is listed as a sacrament in Scripture, that we really see any case for that. However, what I would argue is that singing is a form of the sacrament of teaching the word.
Hmm.
So I believe that the purpose of singing in our corporate gatherings is to teach the word.
Mm-hmm.
Okay. Because this emphasis is how we turn away from our old earthly ways is all about calling to remembrance in community the truth of God's word.
Yes.
And I think he lists singing because, simply put, it's an effective way to do that.
Absolutely. Okay. That's how I remember the alphabet, is through singing.
Exactly. I believe that, yes, I do believe that singing is a mode of teaching the word. Okay. I believe it's a very effective one at that. So, you know, the Psalms gives us this rich collection of songs that express a wide variety of emotions and I think give us a pretty clear guideline. There's different types of psalms, right? We have praise psalms, where we're praising God simply for who he is. Thanksgiving psalms, where we're thanking God for specific things that he's done. We have wisdom psalms that are more like the Proverbs. They're more instructional. Royal psalms, which usually talk about a king, oftentimes King David, but they're also prophetic because they're pointing to King Jesus. And then imprecatory psalms. These last two we do not see a lot of in church, okay? Imprecatory,
but they're in the Bible.
We're beseeching God. We're asking him questions. Mm-hmm. Sometimes we're asking him to do something, like there's injustice and we want you to act on behalf of those who are suffering from it. Sometimes it's just, why, God? And sometimes those psalms don't even resolve themselves.
Yeah.
they are open-ended. We have psalms of lament. Being honest of sorrowful feelings. Oftentimes these are connected to repentance, being sorrowful and broken over our sins. Those last two categories we do not see a lot in our worship.
Because they're not very happy.
They're not happy.
So I don't know if you were going to address this, but here's a practical question.
Okay.
How do you sing psalms?
How do you sing psalms? Okay, that's a great question. I'm glad you asked that. We're going to take a little bit of a detour for a second to address that.
Okay.
And I believe the reason you're asking that question is because when you try to start singing them, they're very clunky.
Right.
Okay.
I'm sure they sounded much better in Hebrew, but we don't speak Hebrew.
I actually want to address that as well. I was told when I was a young man that, in the original language, it rhymed and it worked, you know, as a song. That's completely false.
Okay.
Not only did, 90% of the Psalms not rhyme, but the meter of them, there's no way, even in the original Hebrew, to make it work in the way that we would make a song work today.
Mm-hmm.
They played music to it. They sang to it. Music was very different back then than it is now.
Sure.
Okay, so rhyming, meter, all of the things that we think of when songwriting and that you'd be taught in like a songwriting class, they had no concept of that.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, so there's no way to make it work. I mean, they weren't written to, at least in the way we think of it, they weren't written in that way. Now, there's a couple people out there. There's Psalms Project, Shane and Shane. One I discovered recently that I really like is Poor Bishop Hooper. You should look him up.
Yeah, I do. He's going through all of the Psalms.
He's going through all of them.
Yeah, like literally every single one.
So people who have taken Psalms, and sometimes you'll notice they change certain things, maybe reword things to try and capture the original meaning, but make it fit more in our meter and make it rhyme. All of that's fine. Here's the bottom line. Whatever you do, I mean, those are all great resources to look at. Maybe you write your own music to it. If you're, you know, you're a musician and you want to take the time to do that. I've done that with a couple of psalms. You have to embrace the fact, and if you're a worship leader or worship pastor, you have to lead and pastor your congregation through the fact that it is going to be uncomfortable.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, it's not necessarily, it's going to feel a little clunky. And I take the time to teach a psalm that we're going to learn that I wouldn't take on a typical contemporary worship song, because those are really easy to catch on. I'm going to really slowly walk through the melody and the meter of these as I'm teaching them. So they're very, very it takes a little bit of skill. And unfortunately, skill is lacking. I would say that prioritizing skill in worship leaders, it's just not there in a lot of modern churches.
Mm-hmm.
I think that skilled musicianship is of value and needed in the church. And yes, I understand that the heart matters too, but these things are going to be difficult and a little uncomfortable, and that's okay. Embrace it. That's my advice.
Okay.
And I'd also say we need to be singing the Psalms.
Yeah.
This is something I've started to put in practice very regularly at my church.
So your congregants like this.
They're starting to.
They're starting to. Oh boy.
This
is the second year of singing Psalms, yeah. And now they're starting
to
catch on.
No, we're honestly only a few weeks in. I basically preached what we're talking about as a sermon recently, and I said, okay, now that I've gotten to talk to you guys about this, we're gonna start doing it. It was something I had planned to start incorporating for a while, but I think you need this framework and an understanding of like the value of the songs and stuff like that. Because here's the other thing I'd argue. I think another reason we don't, sing a whole lot of imprecatory and lament songs, it's really hard to write good ones. I would say start with what we already have.
Yeah.
Do you have another question?
I do have another question. So departing from the Psalms a little bit.
Okay.
You like the Psalms a lot. Do you still use contemporary music?
Okay. We're going to get to that. You're asking, these are great questions. I wanted to save some of this topic for the end, and we already spent a lot of time talking about prayer. That's my fault. I'm sorry. I want to address one thing first. Great. We use singing for teaching. For some people, I'm imagining for somebody who doesn't like to sing and who doesn't consider themselves musical, this is probably still a part of their gatherings that they kind of tolerate.
Yes.
They may have not fully embraced yet. And I think for some people, especially newcomers to Christianity and to the church, it could quite possibly be the weirdest part of our gatherings.
Yeah.
And I say that, baptism, communion, and all these other things are weird as well for an outsider witnessing them for the first time. But I think they all, at least they should come with a fair amount of liturgical explanation of as we're going through communion, it's being explained what we're doing and what we're doing.
Yeah, absolutely.
Right? Okay. So I didn't want to poo-poo on anybody who doesn't do that, but you should be explaining these things as they're happening and not just assume that everybody understands it.
Absolutely.
However, I'd argue that in most traditions, we just get up and sing. There's no explanation for why we're singing. So particularly for somebody who's new for the faith, who doesn't like to sing and who isn't musical, why should they embrace this?
Mm-hmm.
Okay, and so I think, again, the answer is very practical. I don't even think that is necessarily found in Scripture in of itself. By the way, all truth is God's truth, so it's okay. I think that's just singing being used as a teaching method is not a new concept, right? Like you said, you learned your ABCs that way, right? You watch any children's programming, they use music to teach new concepts.
Yeah.
Beethoven once said music is the mediator between the spiritual and the sensual life.
So this is why I asked my question,
okay,
though, because there's a common critique of contemporary songs.
And we're going to get there.
Yeah, that they don't do good teaching.
Right, right. And so we are going to get there. So, even just psychologically, we know that music is very powerful. They tell you if you have an infant, play Beethoven in the background and let them because even though it's all happening subconsciously and they're not going to remember it, they're having to process, as I'm learning music theory and stuff, it reminds me of math, something that I hate, because there is, you're having all these, there's a reason that certain things work and sound pleasant and other things don't. So, play classical music for your baby. They'll be processing that. It'll help them be smarter when they're older, whatever. Or for the aging. We've heard the stories of, dementia patients who, in their final days, they, can't even remember their own name, but they start to hear the tune of an old song that they grew up with. And this is a very powerful tool, right? I believe that music has the power to engage your mind and your soul in a way that nothing else can.
Yes.
And that's what makes it a very powerful tool. And so then the final thing, you know, would I use contemporary songs? Yes. If they teach. If they're teaching biblical truth, okay? Mm-hmm. And I would argue that there are contemporary songs out there that teach biblical truth. One that I'm a big fan of right now, King of Kings by Hillsong. You know, whatever issues you have with Hillsong, that's another big question you get all the time. Should I use Hillsong or Bethel? If the words are true, yeah, I don't care. I mean, you know, this is the same people who, you know, really go after Hillsong and Bethel. They'd sing Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing every Sunday, and that man was an atheist towards the end of his life. So I don't think that who wrote a song, if the words are true and they line up with Scripture, great. But if it's not teaching anything, if it's only trying to engage the emotions, if the lyrics are shallow, you know, all those critiques I think are valid, and I think we need to be stricter in how we're picking songs. Mm-hmm. But I would argue that there's just as much garbage if you start to really go back and look at all the hymns.
Yeah.
That there's a lot of really shallow and useless songs in there, too. And there's also a lot of great ones.
Yeah.
There's a lot of great modern ones. All of the Psalms are great because they're inspired by God. So,
yeah.
You know, I make it. It's really, this is a very, you know, simplistic way. This is kind of a joke, but I mean, Scripture tells us psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. So,
yeah.
You know, I think contemporary hymns, Scripture, all of it, pull from all of it.
Yeah.
And I try, I'm kind of in the practice now of like, we do maybe two contemporary, because I think it's valuable. We should utilize things that people are familiar with. Again, the lyrics, that's what we need to prioritize. And then I'll incorporate a psalm and a hymn.
Mm-hmm.
So we're getting a little bit of everything.
Good.
These are just some guidelines that I have, some things that have helped me. Here's another thing I do. Those six categories I mentioned earlier that we see throughout the Psalms, every time I pick a song, I ask myself, does it fit into one of these categories? Because this is the kind of things that, these are the kinds of things that the people of God were singing about.
Yeah.
And I think it kind of helps as a guideline for me. Although I'd argue that the royal Psalms are not ones that we're going to have today, okay? There's no leader in today's context that is a foreshadowing of Jesus. So those are great to look back on. But we don't need to be writing new royal Psalms.
Good.
That would be a problem.
I could definitely see how that could be twisted.
Yeah, I don't want to hear any Biden or Trump hymns how he, you know, either of them are, you know, prophetic foreshadowing of Jesus, because they're not. And then the other thing that people ask a lot is, you know, is worship about emotions or is it about reason?
Could I guess what your answer would be?
Sure.
I would say your answer is both.
Yes. Yeah. Well, and I think that's super important, because you have some traditions and context where it's all about how you feel and, you know, if it's making you cry and feel all tingly inside. Then there's other people that are like so scared of that it's like, no, we're just going to sing like really like monotone a cappella, only old hymns. And if any of you feel any emotion at all, you need to leave.
We're
like, this is
you.
Strictly for head knowledge, educational purposes. And I think both are too far. Jesus told the Samaritan woman at the well, she's asking him a question about where they should worship. And he says, there's a time coming, and I'll be looking for worshipers who worship both in spirit and in truth. Okay. The criteria for are we going to sing this song or not should be, does it communicate and teach biblical truth? And the criteria for did you have a true worship experience should not be how you felt. Okay. If you didn't get all tingly or emotional, that doesn't mean that you weren't worshiping. Were the words true? It didn't matter how you felt. You were learning. However, we don't need to be afraid of an emotional experience.
Yeah.
Oftentimes, through the Holy Spirit, we do grow closer to God, or it communicates to us on a deeper level, and that's totally okay. That's actually awesome. So why not both?
Yeah.
Probably babbled. Probably used more words than I needed to. But this is the most prepared I've ever been for an episode of Theology Thursday. So I wanted to live in it and just embrace it.
And you know what? I think this was a good episode.
Do you have any other questions for me?
No.
Okay.
It was fun interviewing you, though.
I appreciated your questions.
Yeah.
It was throwing me off because I had my outline. I was like, oh, I had to go a little out of order.
Well, there's the thing. If I just let you go by your outline, then you would just have been talking the whole time.
That's true. So I appreciate that. And I feel like if this were a test, I would have gotten like at least a B+, because I did have answers to all the questions. Whether or not they were right, that's debatable, and I'm sure people will debate it in the comments.
I was just going to give you an 83.
You're there. All right. I'll take that.
Yeah.
Solid.
But you know, they say C's get degrees, so I think an 83 is great.
I'll take it. Ladies and gentlemen, Patreon subscribers get an exclusive after show. So we're going to do that. We're going to talk about certain things. Maybe we'll even talk a little bit about, you know, share a few worship stories, because Ryan's led worship a couple times as well.
Yeah, I had an idea. I had a great idea for an after-show topic, and I forgot what it was.
Okay, well, we'll
talk about
it. Is it the one we talked about beforehand?
No.
We're going to talk about a couple things on the after-show. It's going to be really interesting. By the way, the after-show, that's where things get spicy. That's where we say things that we would never say in a public forum unless you paid us money.
Yeah.
So, go pay for it.
I can say a lot if you have money.
No, but it's fun. We love spending time with our Patreons. And there's lots of great merch involved as well. So check that out. The link's there. Can't wait to have Johnny back with us next week. Ryan, go ahead. Give it to us.
Yah, yeet. I sure hope all of that recorded.